Let me ask you a question. What does it mean to be born again? Interesting question. It's a phrase that's been perverted over the years and means something quite different in common usage from what Jesus meant by it when he first said those words together back to Nicodemus in John 3. And that's what we're going to be studying this morning, John chapter 3. Let me give you some of the odd usages of this term I came across. This one was Quadzilla, born again, the road to resurrection. What was the article about? The increased popularity of a certain sports quad. Those are certain off-road vehicles. Mac World Magazine had an article entitled Born Again Max and explained a new and improved product line. A friend named Alfred Lawson, he wrote a book titled Born Again. If you're not familiar with him, he is the founder of the University of Lawsonomy. Yes, I know you've all heard of this. You probably can only find it on the internet. I didn't get the impression by looking through it that this man had anything close to Jesus' thesis about being born again. Here's an interesting one. I love science. It was in the science magazine. It says, Born Again Bacteria. It's a magazine about bacterial spores in amber. And went on, it said that these bacterial spores were, quote, brought back to life, unquote, after supposedly being dead for, quote, 25 million years, unquote. Well, at least the article did understand the radical nature of being born again, even if it did show the absurdity of evolutionary dating and the hardiness of bacterial spores. There was a company, it's called Born Again Bears. They will take your old furs and make them to heirloom teddy bears. I knew you wanted to know about that. There are real estate ads for houses in Cincinnati, and they're called Born Again Houses, and they're great because they've been retrofitted. There was an article about a woman that recommitted herself to her political and social beliefs, and she referred to herself as a Born Again Feminist. There was also a company that is called Born Again Beads. They recycle jewelry. And then there was a t-shirt company selling t-shirts with the slogan across the chest that says, Born Again Pagan. Now, I will say this. I'm very glad to say that there are also many articles from various different churches and individuals seeking to explain what Jesus meant in John chapter 3. Webster's Dictionary does have a definition for born again. This is the 1989 edition. It says it's an adjective, and it's a one taking a new, different, and more religious course. Example, a born-again Christian. Well, at least that's a little better than being a synonym for recycling or some kind of renewed enthusiasm for something or other. Yet the dictionary definition also falls far short of what Jesus was saying. Turn over to John 3 if you're not there already, and let's find out what Jesus meant. Now, to set the context, understand that by this point, Jesus has been baptized. He has begun his public ministry. He has been tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He has chosen his first disciples. He has turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. He has also cleansed the temple of the merchants. And so there's already an opposition rising against him by the Jewish religious leaders, because when he cleansed the temple, he hit them hard in the pocketbook. When he was in the temple, he proclaimed his deity, saying, "This is my Father's house." He has also demonstrated his deity by various miracles, proving his authority over disease, nature, demons, and even death. Now we get to John chapter 3. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, Nicodemus respectfully addresses Jesus as Rabbi. The term means teacher. And that alone would require great humility on the part of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin, that is the ruling body of Judea. The Pharisees themselves were an extremely devout and proud group. They were meticulous at trying to keep the law of Moses, and that was from a sincere heart they desired to honor God in this way. However, the law was not designed to save, it was designed to bring a person to a knowledge of their sin that they would plead with God for mercy, and that is what saves. You cannot keep the law and gain salvation. Romans 7:7, Galatians 3:24 speak clearly to that issue. The tragedy of the Pharisees is in the very effort to try to keep the law, they ended up perverting it by traditions they developed in order to keep it. So they had to come up some way they could reconcile in their own minds that at least they were doing it. But they couldn't. Now, because of their self-righteousness, they generally looked on other people as less holy and therefore of less value than themselves. This was particularly true of the Judean Pharisees, those trained in Jerusalem, as they would examine and look at anybody else from other regions, especially from Galilee. Jesus is from Galilee. This is a Pharisee from Jerusalem, and yet he's calling him Rabbi. Why? Because he had seen the miracles that Jesus had done, and he'd come to a conclusion that Jesus must be from God. Now, Nicodemus, the text tells us, came at night. Doesn't tell us why. We can speculate. Probably to avoid being seen. Again, there's opposition already rising to Jesus. And what would the other Pharisees think if they see him coming to this Galilean? Or possibly, maybe he just wanted to be able to talk with Jesus in quiet without being interrupted. We don't know. But he comes at night. The text tells us that this was part of it. Now, either way, Nicodemus comes and he has something very important on his mind that he wants to talk with Jesus. Now, Jesus does not even let Nicodemus get his first question out before he goes right to the heart of why Nicodemus was there. That's verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's what's underlying Nicodemus's quest. How do you get in the kingdom of God? What is this? You're talking about it. John's been preaching, repent in preparation for the kingdom of God. How is this going to come about? Jesus goes right to it. But he says, unless you're born again? What did Jesus mean by this? Now, Nicodemus is a religious leader. He's a teacher of the law of Moses. But he understands here that unless something radical happens to him, he cannot be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus' statement, born again, is very close to a common Jewish simile in which they would describe things as becoming as newborn. Among things would be a bridegroom. When he gets married, he is seen as one who is newly born to a new life. When a king would ascend to the throne, he was described in the same way. In both cases, the old life was set aside in order to embrace this new life with all of its responsibilities and joys. The simile was also used of repentant proselytes who were entering into a new relationship with God, one in which it was a new life. They would now have a closer relationship with the other people that were repentant than they might with their own families, their blood ties. Now, that's pretty close to Webster's definition, the common use today of being born again, but it still doesn't match what Jesus says. Jesus says, you must be born again, not that you must become like a newborn. And so Nicodemus still doesn't quite understand. And so he questions Jesus further. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now Nicodemus would have understood if Jesus had spoken of entering the kingdom first and becoming as a newborn as a result of that. But again, his question expresses, he understands, this is impossible. What you're saying here, this is an impossible thing. The feasibility of this is like an old man getting into his mother's womb to be born again. This, how can this be? I don't understand. Well, Jesus explains his statement further in verses 5 and 8, but the explanation causes Nicodemus to continue to wonder. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, Jesus again stresses the absolute necessity of being born again, but this time with a little more explanation. A person is not able to enter the kingdom of God unless they're born both of water and the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus would have understood the reference to being born of water, but this idea of being born of the Spirit was something that was beyond his grasp. There are many Jewish rites related to cleansing, water cleansing. Leviticus 11:32, 14:8 and 9, 15:13, 17:15, Numbers 19:12. We went through some of those things when we were back studying those books. There were lots of rituals in which things would be cleansed. They'd be cleaned. Psalm 51:2 expresses the desire of the repentant man to be cleaned in such a manner. It says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." That's the desire. Ezekiel 36:25 and 26 expresses both the ceremonial cleansing and the promise of a new heart. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Actually encompasses both. Now, Nicodemus would have known about these passages. He also would have been very familiar with what was going on right around him. Proselyte baptism was a sign of repentance. It was a common sign. It was basically required. And at that point in time, John's baptism was the same as a proselyte baptism, except it was also for Jews as a sign of their repentance in preparation for the kingdom of heaven. That is the near context. So Jesus' reference here to being born of water is related to this baptism of repentance, a baptism that ceremonially expresses the individual's professed change of heart and mind from sinfulness to righteousness. And again, that's what the near context is. John 1, 26 and 31. That's what John was doing. That was the message that Jesus had and what his disciples were doing on his behalf. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and those who are repenting were being baptized as a demonstration of that repentance. That particular baptism of John, the baptism of repentance, was also in preparation for the coming baptism by the Spirit, because that was John's message. He's baptizing with water, says, but one is coming that will baptize with the Spirit. It was a preparation. The water baptism was only a shadow of the reality of what was needed, something that was still to come. Both were needed, but the latter is the critical element, being baptized by the Spirit. Now, many have missed Jesus' point. They've substituted ceremonial baptism for repentance. That's an act of the flesh. And even if well-intentioned, it's not sufficient for salvation. That's not what Jesus meant by born again or being born of water. Millions, if not billions, of people have been ceremonial baptized without repentance. And the only thing it's accomplished is it's made the sinner wet. That's it. But even repentance is not enough for entering into the kingdom of God. A person must be born of the Spirit. Again, Ezekiel 36:27 stated exactly that. 26 was you're going to be cleansed, but you're also going to receive a new heart and a new spirit. But in this case, even a teacher like Nicodemus failed to understand that. So Jesus gave further explanation of the nature of the Spirit's work in verse 8. Now, the word spirit, pneuma, is also the same word as used for wind. And so he uses the commonality of the two meanings to show Nicodemus the nature of the Spirit. Man doesn't control the wind. The wind goes where it wants to go. We can feel it. We can see what it does as it blows things around. We can hear it, but we can't control it. And the same thing is true when it comes to spirit. We do not control the spirit. The spirit goes where he desires. He does what he desires. And we only recognize it by the effect the spirit has on the individuals he's touching. Now that would have been a great shock for Nicodemus. Remember, he has grown up in a system that believed a person could and should save himself by obedience to the Mosaic law and all the traditions of the elders. Now, many people still have that same kind of fundamental belief system, don't they? That somehow they can earn their way to heaven, they can gain God's favor by keeping some set of laws and regulations. It wasn't true in the Old Testament. It wasn't true for Nicodemus. It's not true now. So Nicodemus is still confused. And yet he is a true seeker of God. And so in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" He does want to know. That is a fundamental question. And the answer to it explains the very nature of salvation. How can a person be born of the Spirit? Now Jesus answers Nicodemus with both a rebuke and another illustration, trying to help him understand. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Now, since Nicodemus is a teacher in Israel, Jesus has a proper expectation that he should understand these things. He should understand what he and John had been teaching and proclaiming and believe it. But they haven't. Jesus widens rebuke in verse 11, includes all the teachers of Israel, not just Nicodemus. They should have understood, because Jesus and John were speaking what they knew about. They are bearing witness to the things they have seen. Remember, the Spirit even told John the Baptist that on Jesus, the one to whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove, that is his Son. He had seen this. He was proclaiming it. Now, some, like Nicodemus, they drew the conclusion by the things Jesus was doing, he must be from God, and yet they were not willing at this point to receive a testimony beyond that. And that's all Nicodemus came. "I know you must be from God." Did he believe the things Jesus was saying? Jesus chides Nicodemus again in verse 12, but this also becomes the warning. "Nicodemus, if you don't believe the earthly things that you can experience yourself, personally or by observation, how are you going to be able to accept the things I'm telling you about heaven?" You see, the doctrine of regeneration is an Old Testament doctrine. It doesn't just pop up in the New Testament. God had it planned long ago. It had been proclaimed by Jesus, it had been proclaimed by John the Baptist. Nicodemus could see the evidence of that change in the lives of the individuals that had sought out John and were now seeking out Jesus. The question he should have been asking is, how can the wicked human heart be changed? He would have known about Jeremiah 17:9, both intellectually and by experience. Remember, that's the passage that asked the question or makes the statement is that the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God. He should have known about Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which says the only way it's going to happen is God has to give it to you because it requires a circumcised heart, and that only comes if God gives it to you. That begins with repentance and results in obedience. So the doctrine of regeneration was something that is earthly, something Nicodemus should have understood by his own study and experience. But if he did not understand that, how is he going to understand the heavenly revelation of God's plan of salvation that Jesus is now going to tell him? Jesus also points out he is the only one that could reveal these things because no one else has been there. Not even Moses ascended to heaven to return to tell anybody about it. He spoke to God, but he himself was not from heaven. The reference there is Jesus Christ, because only the Son of Man, Jesus, fits the description. The one descended from heaven has proclaimed heaven's message. And understand as well that the term Son of Man is a messianic title. And here Jesus is not a Son of Man, he is the Son of Man. This is a designation, describes him, one who is unique among all men. Now, Jesus continues in verses 14 and 15 to give Nicodemus not only the answer to this question about the means of new birth, but also the revelation of heavenly things tied in with something he should have known. This is God's plan of salvation through Jesus' sacrifice. Look at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Now, the reference is to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Now, we talked about that some months ago when we were in the book of Numbers. But remember, that is during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings by the Israelites after they were freed from Egypt. Nicodemus would have known it. Starting in verse 4, that passage reads as follows. "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede for us, that the Lord may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent. He set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived." Now that generation has seen miracle after miracle after miracle. They saw all the miracles in Egypt before they came out. They'd seen miracle after miracle in the wilderness wanderings. Every day there was a miracle in God providing food in the manna, but instead of being grateful, they were loathing it. And that is the reason that God judged them and sent these fiery serpents among them as a chastisement. Now, we don't know why they're called fiery serpents, possibly because of how it felt when you got bit, a fiery sting. Maybe it's something they look like. But it does say very clearly that many died because of them. When they finally acknowledge their sin, they cry out for mercy, and God does not remove the snakes. Instead, he has Moses make this bronze serpent and set it up on a pole. Now, that seems a strange way to help. That's what God said to do. They would have to go and look on that bronze serpent that Moses had placed on this standard if they're going to live. So if they believed what God had revealed through Moses and they went and looked at the serpent, they live. If they do not do this, they die. Now what Jesus says here is one of the most clear statements of the nature of saving faith given anywhere in Scripture. True faith is always in an object and results in action in keeping with the belief. Imagine that you lived at that time among the ancient Israelites. You have been bitten by one of these fiery serpents. What will you do? Are you going to live or are you going to die? You know that unless something radical happens, you're going to die because you've seen your friends and loved ones and your neighbors dying in front of your eyes. You hear about what God had told Moses. The bronze serpent is set up on the pole in the camp. Now what? Well, you could doubt the report. You can stay where you are. And what will happen to you? You die. Well, you could say, I agree the report is probably true, and still do nothing, for whatever reason. Maybe you think it's too late anyways, and what will happen? You die. That is intellectual assent without personal application. You could agree the report is true. You could claim in a loud voice, I believe God and I claim my healing, and stay where you are, and what will happen? You die. That is intellectual assent with a profession of faith. But again, if you stay where you are, you die. Professed faith is worthless if it doesn't result in something happening related to the profession. The only way to live is to believe the report and follow the instructions that are given. So regardless of how weak and stumbling your faith may be, regardless of whatever doubts might fill your mind, if you believe it enough to simply follow what he said to do, and you go and you look at the serpent, what will happen? You will live. Is this because somehow a magical transformation happens? I see the snake, it comes zipping in my eyes and I'm healed. No, it doesn't work that way. I got up close to the snake and something rubbed off, and no, it didn't work that way either. It was an action of faith. You were healed because you believed. The evidence of the belief is you went and did what you said you believed. If you never do that, your belief is worthless because you don't really believe it. You're fooling yourself. And so Jesus uses this as the illustration. This, Nicodemus, is how to be born again. This is the heavenly mystery. The basis of the new birth will be faith in the Son of Man, who is going to be lifted up in the same way as the bronze serpent was in the wilderness. Now that points to the cross of crucifixion. It's the first revelation Jesus gives concerning his coming sacrifice, his man's sin. The bronze serpent was the type, the Son of Man is the fulfillment. Salvation comes by faith. The faith has an action. Will you believe or not? Those that believe in the Son of Man will have eternal life. Those that do not believe in the Son of Man will not look upon Him and place their faith in the One who is lifted up and died in their place, will die in their sins. Now he goes on and gives further explanation in verses 16 through 21. Now Daniel has already repeated for us John 3:16, and we know it. Our most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He taught His little kids. But what a powerful verse it is. There are many wonderful verses, but few come close to describing God's plan of salvation as succinctly as that one verse. But understand, in context, it comes from verses 14 and 15. Without 14 and 15, you're really not going to understand 16, because it describes what faith is and gives the illustration. But look at this verse, the little conjunction 4. It gives us the cause of God's plan of redemption, which is what? His great love. For God so loved the world. That love is magnified by the little adverb so. It's the immensity of His love. It's not that just God loved the world. He so loved the world that He gave. The tense of the verb love here takes into account all the action of God's love and views them as one great central fact. This is true. Jesus reaches back into eternity as well as the near past when He became a man. He looks as well into the near future when He's going to die at Calvary, and then forward to the millennium and eternity in heaven. And He coalesces all this together as one great fact. To gain eternal life because of what is done. So how can someone be born again? Through the unbounded, overflowing love of God that always has been and always will be. And we would not know that love in any sense except for God. Our love only exists because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19 tells us that. The greatest question for secular philosophers is not the existence of evil and its origin. It's the existence of love and moral good. Because there is no explanation for it except from God, because they are a reflection of the One who has created us. You cannot understand moral good without understanding God. Now, the object of God's love is the world. And John uses the word cosmos here, but here is a reference to mankind and not to either the world system or to the creation of the whole. It corresponds to the phrase, whoever believes. That's the next phrase in the verse. Now that's a great contrast to what Nicodemus would have been taught as a Pharisee. They thought that God loved only the Jews who were keeping the law according to their system of religious traditions. So that basically God only loved the Pharisees. But Paul expresses that God loves the world. And if you love the world, all of mankind, you have to include sinners. Paul expresses that in Romans 5:8, doesn't he? For God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it's easy to love someone that loves you. But the object of God's love is all mankind, and that includes those who hate Him. That's agape love. The love that chooses and gives of itself sacrificially in the best interest of the other person. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have for one another as Christians. That's the love that husbands are commanded to have for their wife. A sacrificial love. Their best interest, not yours, theirs. The sacrifice God has made and the demonstration of His love is even more astounding than the fact that He loves us. Why? Because the nature of true love is to give of itself, and the greatness of that love is demonstrated in the value of what is given. And God gave the most valuable and treasured object that exists. And that's His only begotten Son. Now, the term only begotten Son is another messianic reference. Isaiah 9:6 tells us that He is unique with equality in all aspects of the Father, except that the Father is the head of the Son. 1 Corinthians 11:3, because the Father is greater. John 14:28. But the Son matches the Father because He is the Creator. Colossians 1:16. He is eternal, Colossians 1:17. He is omniscient, John 2:24 and 16:30. He is omnipotent, Matthew 28:18. He is the object of worship, Matthew 28:9, Hebrews 1:6, Revelation 5:8, and we can go on. We're to worship Him. And worship belongs only to God. So Jesus claimed to be one with the Father in John 10:30, and the one who reveals the Father in John 14:9 is true. The only begotten Son is the eternal living Word who had become human flesh. John 1:1 and 14. Now we have to admit, we cannot understand that fully. How is it that God can give as a demonstration of His love the second person of the triune Godhead that would become a man? That's mind-boggling. We do not understand it. It's out of the realm of what we can comprehend. And yet it is true. God is bigger than us. He better do things that we can't comprehend. Otherwise, our God is puny. If you can understand God, your God is too small. That or your ego is too big. Okay? This is what God has done, and there is nothing more valuable, nothing more precious than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sense of the Son being given here, though, is in keeping with verse 14. It is a gift that is given for the ultimate purpose of being lifted up as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. That is its purpose. There cannot be a greater demonstration of love than that. The purpose of this sacrifice was so that God could give man the offer that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The benefit is eternal life. The same statement as in verse 15, except the addition that explains the negative future. If you miss it, the word perish here is in contrast to eternal life. What is the contrast to eternal life? Eternal death, not annihilation. The word for perish is never used for annihilation. So that has become a popular theological tenet in some churches. It's not a biblical one. Those who believe have eternal life. Those that do not perish, they will have eternal death. The offer in verse 16 is the same one made in verse 15. It's whoever. It's a universal offer. Whosoever believes. It is not God's sovereign election that keeps a person from salvation. It is man's sinful nature which refuses to repent. That's where the problem lies. They refuse to believe the loving offer that God has given to them. They refuse to accept what God will grant, salvation from sin, because Jesus Christ has already paid the price for us. Now the offer is made to all. What have you done with it? What will you do with it? Now I need to emphasize that this idea of belief is in keeping with the previous two verses. There is a context. It is not an intellectual assent. It is a belief that results in an act of faith that trusts Jesus and His sacrificial death as the payment for sin. It is a belief that understands who Jesus is as the Son of God. And because of that, it seeks to follow Him. frankly, it's pretty silly to say you believe in Jesus and then refuse to do what he says. You think you're smarter than God? If you do, your ego is too big. And I'm sorry, it's going to be deflated at some point. And it's going to be quite a crash. It's going to be like one of those little balloons going zipping around. And it won't be pretty. So pray God that it'll happen before you face him in heaven. Tragically, there's so many that do live in that kind of manner. They profess one thing, but their lives demonstrate the opposite of their claim. They profess to believe in God. They profess to know Jesus Christ. And their lives demonstrate they live as practical atheists, like there is no God. Now, Nicodemus would have been completely astonished by what Jesus says here in verse 16. And he would have continued in amazement by what Jesus says in verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him. Nicodemus is reeling. The Jews at that time were looking for a conquering Messiah. Someone was going to throw off the yoke of Rome, restore Israel to its former glory, like at the time of King David and King Solomon. And now Jesus says the purpose of his coming was exactly opposite of that expectation. He's not coming to condemn the Gentiles as what their hope is, but he's coming to save everyone who's going to believe. Jesus came to bring salvation. And while Jesus hoped for eternity in verses 14 through 17, he gives a strong warning in verse 18. Because there is a judgment to come, and it will not be based on any kind of human division, any kind of nationality, any kind of language, any kind of people group. It is going to be based upon the individual response to Jesus Christ. Do you or do you not believe who he is and what he has done? Do you believe in him? John 3, 18 and 19 says this, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For those who believe, there's no judgment. Paul said that in Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus was judged in their place, and they stand before God clothed in his righteousness because of that. Those who do not believe are already judged. Now, Jesus is not removing the hope of salvation here. He is rather bringing out the seriousness of refusing to believe what God has said. Remember, the offer is to whosoever will. It is universal. So why is it that people do not believe? He explains in verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Judgment comes because light separates itself from darkness. If you have a dark room and you bring in a flashlight, there is a separation between light and darkness. Wherever you shine the flashlight, there is light. Where the flashlight's not shining, it is dark. As soon as you move the flashlight, it's light again. Correct? Okay, it separates us. And those who do evil deeds do not want their deeds exposed. They're like rats in a basement or the woodpile. You go out at night with your flashlight, you shine the light on it, and what do the rats do? Run away. Okay? Because people have evil deeds, they don't want the light. They're not going to come to it. In fact, the very fact that they do not want their deeds to be known condemns them by their guilty conscience. Their efforts to hide their deeds are foolish, really, though. They're not hidden from God, are they? Revelation 20:13 even tells us God's condemnation of the sinner at the great white throne is going to be based solely upon their deeds. And he knows them all. That's what condemns. I've heard people accuse God of not being fair. You've heard the same thing. Understand, we do not want God to be fair. If he is fair, we all go to hell. Okay? Please, God, don't be fair. I want you to be gracious and merciful and loving. And since he's just, he paid the price that's necessary. And God is these very things, isn't he? It's shown in this verse. He is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful. He paid the price himself. Those that are judged by God are condemned because they have sinned against a holy, righteous, just God, and they refuse to come to the life that would save them. They reject the offer that is given to them of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. They are totally on their own. Why? Because they love their sin, and so they reject God. That's why you can't get through to people. Sin is the problem. And until there's conviction of sin and a willingness of that person to repent, there will be no movement. They will run away from you, or they will seek to strike out against you in some way so that you will leave them alone. They want to be left alone in their sin. And that's how we struggle with people around us. We have such a wonderful thing to offer. They don't want it. They want their sin. Jesus concludes his message to Nicodemus in verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to light that his deeds may be manifest as being wrought in God. Those who believe have a different heart. They desire to come to the light because they strive to practice the truth. They want to see God working in them. In fact, they don't mind the light showing where it's bad because they want it cleaned off. That's a difference. They want God to be glorified by their deeds. But a person must be humble in order to do that. They need to believe that their life isn't about themselves. It's about something much bigger than they are. It is about an eternal God who is to be glorified by all that they do. They are created for a purpose. That was for God's glory. They believe that they are servants, not the ones in charge. And so they come in humble service of God, not trying to tell God what to do. They submit to His will and His commands. But again, that cannot be done unless there's a change in the human heart. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The humble, 1 Peter 5:5. That is the answer to Nicodemus' question. How can these things be? How can a person be born of water and the Spirit? By humility, repenting from their sins and turning from them, agreeing that God is right and you are wrong. That's the born of the water part. That's something any person can do. It's a fleshy thing. Even the unsaved can respond that way in guilt. But then they must be one who's going to seek the light and practice truth. And that is not a fleshy thing. That arises as a result of believing God. Because it's out of His great love, God has sent the Son of Man who is lifted up on our behalf, who offers eternal life to all who believe. They must trust God's grace and mercy and have faith that God will keep His promises. His promises include that He will in no wise turn out all any that come to Him. He doesn't turn you away. If you seek Him, you will find Him. If you search for Him with all your heart. Are you under God's judgment or have you received His mercy and grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If the latter, we rejoice. We've got a message to tell people. It's a wonderful message to tell people. But understand, there's no fence sitting with God. 1 John 5:12 tells us, either you have the Son and have the life, or you don't have the Son and you don't have the life. It's that simple. There's no in-between state. Either you are or you aren't. If you are currently under His judgment, understand again, the offer is universal. The offer is to you. It is a real offer. You need to repent from your sins, and you need to seek God by faith. That's what Hebrews 11:6 tells us. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That's pretty small faith, isn't it? But that's all that's needed. Will you seek Him? The Old Testament said the same kind of thing, Deuteronomy 4:29. If you seek Him, you'll find Him if you search with Him all your heart. You can trust Him that as you seek Him, He will give you a greater faith to believe and to continue to follow. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know if you have another tomorrow. None of us do. Now, we stand ready to help in any way we can. If God's working in your heart, talk to myself, talk to any of our church leaders, talk to the person who brought you. If someone looks like they know what they're, you know, looks pretty good, go talk to them. Talk to somebody. Don't leave here without having peace with God. But it begins with humility. Humble yourself before the mighty God. Father, thank you again for this great passage and the truth that within it. Thank you for all you have done in saving us. It wasn't a work we could do. We can't do it. We can only respond to what you have done for us. Thank you for this great, magnificent love proven to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for the very passage written down for us that we might understand as Nicodemus needed to understand what it means to be born again. Father, thank you that your Spirit is so patient, long-suffering, continuing with us. Father, most of us have stories. We know how long we walked in sin before we responded. Every step of the way was an opportunity for us to have entered eternity separated from you. Father, you are gracious to extend that to us. And you're still doing that with those that may be here this morning that do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that that mercy continues afterward, that you are doing that work of conforming us to the image of Christ, that the very purpose of our existence is being fulfilled as you continue to change us. In Jesus' name, amen.